afternoon to everyone. It's, as always, it's good to be in Columbus. I always enjoy the opportunity to come down and see old friends from years past. I was just sitting here thinking as I was listening to the special music, I've always, for a long time, looked on Columbus as a having a particularly gifted group of people musically. And I think about some of the people who have been involved in the music program for a number of years. And now today we get to see some of the up-and-coming talent. And I think maybe the talent that's coming on the scene now is going to give the established talent a run for their money. So a very, very well-done piece of music. I enjoyed it, enjoyed seeing the teens perform that. Very, very good job. I'm confused. When I first walked in, I was told that I had an unlimited amount of time. I could speak as long as I wanted. Just before services, I was told, you might want to keep it short because we have other things going on, so kind of limit the time. And then Jim comes on, and I'm not sure what the direction from him was. Either I have a lot of time or I don't have any time. I told Roy when he holds his watch up and he's listening and he's shaking his wrist, I'll know that, okay, you might want to put on the brakes and wrap it up. And I can't, okay. He was a man who, by his upbringing and by his education, by his background, was set apart from many, if not most, of the people around him. He enjoyed a certain status by virtue of his position on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and that position afforded him wide respect within the community. Furthermore, as a member of the sect of the Pharisees, he had, over the years, made and maintained a number of connections with those who wielded much of the civil authority within Jerusalem and its environs. In short, by virtue of his education, his training, his background, and his current circumstances, he was a man of some note, a man of standing within the community at large. And in his position of some prominence, he had, for several months prior, watched with growing interest the emergence and the growing popularity of a relative newcomer who had come onto the scene and who was attracting greater and greater numbers to him, people who flocked to hear this individual speak, to witness for themselves someone who was bringing a message unlike any they had heard before. And it wasn't just this individual who watched. Many of his peers on the council, many of his peers in the hierarchy of the Pharisees, were also becoming aware that a new movement seemed to be underway and growing stronger, gaining prominence. Some, like this individual that I've introduced you to, were at first curious about what was being said, and the curiosity grew as they began to consider the impact that this message seemed to be having on so many of the people that heard it. While some were simply curious, others within his circle were beginning to feel the first stirrings of concern that this newcomer might very well, by virtue of his actions, begin to have a negative impact on their own individual situations. Some of them were beginning to see a growing challenge, or what they perceived as a growing challenge to their position. The odd thing was, it wasn't just the message of and by itself that seemed to grab the attention of the people. It was also the manner in which the message was being transmitted. This man, who was being watched as the newcomer, had seemingly come out of nowhere. And he continued to attract more and more people, not just by what he had to say, but how he was saying it. Strangely, he seemed to have no credentials that would attest to his role as a teacher. It seemed he was just the son of a family of little note from Galilee. What was it that attracted the crowds? This individual wondered as he watched. And as his curiosity grew, what was it that attracted the people? What was it about this individual who had no formal training that he was aware of? Was it a natural charisma? Was it simply the ability to speak eloquently and forcefully and dynamically, and in so doing attract the attention of those who heard him? Nicodemus wondered, and he really didn't have an answer. And yet he and others realized that even though this newcomer seemed uneducated and unschooled, at least to them, he was delivering this proclamation of good news about a kingdom soon to come with a clarity and a focus unseen by any of them previously. Several of them had seen how deftly he deflected the efforts and the attempts of some of their cohorts to catch this person in some error, some slip of the tongue, some mistake that they could use to discredit him and thus cause people to stop listening, to dampen the enthusiasm of the audience. And more than one, as they noted, had felt the sting of embarrassment when their efforts had backfired on them, and this teacher that they ridiculed and held in disdain used Scripture, the very Word of God, to point out their own errors and their own lack of understanding. Over the course of time, Nicodemus began to admit, at least to himself, that if one was willing to listen to what was being said without letting any bias against the messenger intrude, the message was compelling on many levels. There was something to what was being said. He also had to admit that the crowds were being drawn to this individual for more than what they heard. He was also sought out by those who claimed that they either had firsthand knowledge or they had heard from reliable sources that this individual had demonstrated time and time again that he had the power to heal sickness and to deliver suffering people from diseases that afflicted them. In fact, it was this, as much as anything, that caused Nicodemus to become convinced that this individual might very well be, as he said, an agent sent by God to both act and to teach among the people. So it was that this Jew of the sect of the Pharisees and member of the ruling council of the Jews felt it might be wise to try to learn more about this man and more about the content of the message that he was delivering. At the same time, he realized it would be prudent to be circumspect in those efforts to make contact with this Jesus Christ, lest he imperil his reputation among his fellow leaders. Turn to John chapter 3 with that background, and let's look at this account very briefly. This sermon I've entitled Lessons from Nicodemus. I don't know how many times I've read through this particular account, and on reflection, it seems a little incongruous that it's there. Why have the account? What purpose is really served? Well, I think and I hope that as we go through this sermon, we can see that there are indeed lessons in this account that we can all benefit from. There are certain things that we can learn through this interchange that took place between Nicodemus and Jesus that can at least, I think, stimulate some thought in our own minds and can bring back to our minds some of the rudimentary lessons that we've learned over the years and emphasize some of those points to us. We're going to read through and kind of get an overview. We're going to read in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through this account through verse 21 to get an overview, and then we're going to go back and look at some specific points. And this is by no means an exhaustive examination of this particular section of Scripture. I believe that there are many lessons that we could learn from this, many more than we have time to cover this afternoon. But if you'll turn to John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. As it relates the narrative of this contact between Nicodemus, this Pharisee, and, as it says, ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, and this Jesus Christ, this newcomer who had begun to emerge from seemingly from nowhere and was beginning to expound a message about the coming kingdom of God that was catching the attention of a number of people and was impressing people and changing the lives of some of those that heard it. Not all, but many. John 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" He began to see that the actions being taken, the things that were being done by Jesus Christ, in his mind, constituted a proof that he was indeed working on behalf of God, that he had been sent and tasked with doing this by God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." It's interesting, I think, in this account that I think by and large, we read this and we realize that some of the questions were not answered in a very direct sense. And yet there are some profoundly important points that were made to this individual. Points that were important to him and to the time at which they were given, points that have continued to be important to humankind down through the years and are just as important to us today. As I said, I think they remind us of some of what God has drawn us out in order that we can accomplish. There's a purpose. And I think, as in so many cases, when we read various accounts from the Bible, and we think, how does this apply? What relevance does this have to me, to my life, day in and day out? I think we can see lessons from this. Things that Jesus Christ, statements that he made that were not necessarily in direct response to the question, at least the way the question was asked by Nicodemus. And yet, there are points that I think were important and continue to be so. So let's go back and focus on a few of these statements that Jesus Christ made. Interestingly, as I said in the introduction, there seems to be a quandary growing in the mind of Nicodemus. He's a man who, I think, as we go on and see the account, I think one thing we have to recognize is that by and large, he was intellectually honest. He was willing to listen. The quandary arose in the fact that he understood that there was more to what he was hearing. There was more to what he was witnessing about this individual than might appear to be on the surface. He also understood that he was a man trapped in his circumstances. And the reason I wanted to make the point and focus on it, and I think we really need to emphasize the point, that he was a man of some standing. We could say, in modern parlance, he had a certain amount to lose, because he was, I think, a man who commanded a certain amount of respect just by virtue of his membership, as I said, in the sect of the Pharisees, his membership on the Sanhedrin. He was someone who had been looked up to. He stood to lose, to at least possibly to lose in any exchange, if people began to question him. And we'll see that later as we get in further into the account, because people began to question this association and question why he was giving any serious credence to what this Jesus Christ was saying anyway. So he came to Christ by night, initially because he was intimidated by his circumstances, intimidated by the fact that he could potentially lose quite a bit relative to his standing in the community. He wanted to be circumspect. He wanted this to be a very low-key approach without the knowledge of a lot of the people that he knew. And so he came to him by night. And one of the things that's always fascinated me, and I've made mention of it in other messages, is his opening statement. He came to Christ and he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." One of the things I find interesting about this opening statement by Nicodemus is he didn't say, "I've listened and I've kind of reached the conclusion on my own that maybe you are who you say you are." It makes it sound, the way it's rendered here, as though he wasn't the only one who was impressed by what they had heard and impressed by what they had seen. We know how many constituted that we? He and one other? He and a half a dozen others? It doesn't say. But it appears that more than he had begun to grasp that there's more to this than seems to meet the eye. And so he made that acknowledgement. And he said further, "We know that the things that you're doing, what you're accomplishing," not so much the message at that point in time, but what you are doing seems to constitute evidence that God has given you this responsibility and given you this task. Because, as he said, the things that you do, no one can do unless God is with him. One of the first things I'd like to key on, as I said, that's just kind of a passing point, but I always found it interesting that Nicodemus acknowledged an understanding on his part, and apparently on the part of some others, I don't know how many, but some others, that Jesus Christ truly had some credentials that allowed him, afforded him this opportunity to do the things that he had done. Now, Jesus opened with the statement, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It seems to be a non sequitur. You know, Nicodemus acknowledges that he believes that Jesus Christ does have some authentication for doing what he's doing. And one of the commentaries I was reading was saying that at that time there were different rabbinical schools of thought. And in some cases, the authority that was recognized by the Jewish community at large was the authority invested in that person by virtue of which rabbinical school he had received his training through. Well, you are a rabbi so-and-so, and he is a respected leader. So as a consequence of that, we will acknowledge that you have some credibility by virtue of your training. And yet, Nicodemus is saying, we don't see that recognition coming from any particular rabbinical school. Rather, do we see it coming from God. But the answer that Christ, or the statement that Christ made to him, doesn't seem to follow the flow of what he was saying. "Truly," he said, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't know how many times I have read that part of the account, and I've thought, that seems an incredibly naive statement to make. And yet, I would ask of us, while it may seem naive at the time, was it? Now, today, in our society, and this goes back a number of years, when I first started attending and getting interested in church, had someone made the statement to me, "Well, you realize that to be a Christian, you have to be born again," I wouldn't have said, "What? What do you mean?" I wouldn't have understood it in the context of a physical rebirth. At the same time, while I might have understood that it was talking about something in a spiritual context, had I been asked at that point in time, "What does that mean?" I probably would not have given a very good answer to the question. We have grown up in a society where that term is fairly commonplace. And yet there are cultures around the world where that's not the case. And I believe that was true of that era that we're talking about here. That it was a statement for which there wasn't as broad a context as we have now. And so I don't know that he was so naive as we might first assume him to be. He took it as a very literal statement. And what do you mean? How can a man be born a second time? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And then Jesus went on to explain that he was talking of something in a spiritual context, and that it was necessary to begin to understand, and that transformation had to take place in the mind of a human being in order for them to have the hope of eternal life. He wasn't talking about a physical rebirth. He was talking about a change in attitude, a change in mindset, a change in understanding. And Christ was saying, what I'm talking about is something that is spiritual in nature, not physical. Just as he may not have understood, Nicodemus may not have understood at the time, while we may have been familiar with the term, I would say that our understanding when we first came to the knowledge of the truth of God was, at least as we view it now, was deficient or was confused. What does it mean to be born again? Well, you know, in society today, well, born again means that you go through that change, you acknowledge Jesus Christ, you make that change internally, you make that change in your mind, in the heart, and you become this reborn person. And yet we viewed it as not being that way at all, that we are begotten, that we at some point in time will be literally born into the family of God. Paul talks about when this mortal puts on immortality, and when our bodies that are corrupt will be changed into incorruptible. We're talking about a transformation from the physical to the spiritual. And while we may look at the example of Nicodemus and say, wow, that he didn't have a very good grasp, we need to look back objectively at our own individual circumstances and say, just how clear was my grasp before? Did I at that point in time, did I believe that I would go through this emotional process, that I would have a certain remorse for the sins that I've committed, that I would accept Jesus Christ, that I would then be born again? If so, I would say that our understanding is somewhat deficient. It's something we've had to grow in. We have to grow in understanding and knowledge. We have to grow in the grasp in order to grasp certain spiritual concepts, certain things that transcend our physical lives. I would submit that when we first began to understand this process of being born again, and I fully believe, at least speaking for myself, that it's an ongoing process. But I would submit that as we began to understand it, it took a bit of time, of varying degrees depending on the individual, for us to digest the idea of what it means to be born again. And to understand that when we come up out of the water of baptism, we have been baptized, our sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. But that process of change and conversion goes on from that point. We don't immediately become a member of the family of God. We are potential sons and daughters of that family. So I would say that it took some time for most of us to understand what that means. And it's a question I think we have to each ask of ourselves. How long did it take me to assimilate, or to begin to assimilate, or to assimilate to the point that I have right now, this concept of being born again? Christ went on to use this as a springboard to acquaint Nicodemus with the fact that there had to be some momentous changes occur in a person's life, that we have to put off the physical and put on the spiritual. We have to stop looking, and we'll see more of that, looking at the physical and look more on spiritual matters. Another statement that Jesus made to Nicodemus is found later on when he said, the wind blows where it wishes. He's explaining the Holy Spirit and how it's manifest within the human realm. The wind blows where it wishes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He began to explain that this Spirit of God is, as it says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from. You cannot tell where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's saying that, again, it's this concept of the radical transformation that takes place in a person's life. There will come a point in time where we will no longer be physical entities. We will be composed of spirit. And just as the wind can't be seen, we can see the effects, but we can't see the wind blowing. So is the spirit that spirit condition that we aspire to. This statement begins to describe a power that is beyond the grasp of human understanding. And I mean that exactly as I'm saying it. We can't begin to understand the magnitude of power that God commands. Remember the account when Christ was on the ship with the disciples, and he had lain down, he was taking a nap, and the storm came up, and the disciples began to fear for their lives. And they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we're about to drown?" And he said, "Oh, you have little faith." And he rebuked the wind. He had the power to control the elements. Was there a point at which that control would have stopped? In other words, can God control physical events? Can God control the power of the wind up to hurricane force? Can he, if it's below 70 miles an hour, I can take care of it. And then it extends beyond that point, he can't? Well, of course not. And I think it reminds us of the fact that we can look at this physical creation of which we occupy, and we can see the incredible power, as we state in the modern vernacular, the incredible power of nature, and be amazed by it. I was thinking just before the message, I had seen the paper recently, and they showed an aerial picture of the portion of Texas that was hit by apparently a number of tornadoes. And it was just incredible devastation. There were houses that were literally gone, down to the foundation. There was nothing. The only way you could tell there had been something there was like seeing a footprint in the snow. You could see something there on the ground outlined with debris mixed in, but no walls, no chimney, nothing. That was a tornado. Does God control? Can God control that amount of power? Yes, obviously. Could Christ, had he been at the scene of that occurrence, could he have stood up and rebuked the storm and stopped it and stopped the devastation? I believe absolutely he could have. We see the impact of the wind on the world in which we live. We can see the devastation that is wrought by a tornado or by a hurricane or by a typhoon, any of those things. And yet, the power that God commands, the power that is testified to by the creation that we witness every day of our lives, not just here on this earth, but when we understand that he has created the whole universe. He controls the universe. He described it to Job when he said, "Where were you when I set the bounds of heaven? Where were you when I hung the stars? When I put these heavenly bodies in place? How are they fastened? Surely you understand. Surely you know, because you're a knowledgeable person. Describe to me the physical mechanics of creating the universe." We can't. We can't begin to comprehend all the amount of power and energy and might and creative will that would have brought that about. God can. He's done it. He controls it. And so Christ's explanation to Nicodemus about how the wind on a very small scale helps us to begin to understand the Spirit of God, the power of God, is something I think we would all do well to remember. Is God capable of creating and ruling and maintaining and preserving and saving this physical creation? Absolutely. And we ought to take a measure of comfort in that fact. You know, many in this day and age believe that that spirit and that spirit entity that Jesus told Nicodemus we look forward to, even in our day and age, many understand that to mean this spirit is, well, it's not a power. I mean, it can be a power, but it's kind of a person who's not a person, but it's like there's this three-part Godhead, and you've got this part, and this part, and it makes up this triune deity. And they're one, but they're not one. Christ didn't describe the Spirit like that. He said the Spirit is like the wind. It blows, and you can't see it. You can see the effects. You can understand that it has an impact, but you can't see it. I think the one paramount lesson that we can learn from this particular point is that we can look at our physical, we can look at this earth, and we can see the incredible power of the wind to change people's lives and in many cases to destroy. And yet that is just a tiny, tiny example of the power that truly exists. And like the wind's invisible power to move physical objects, God's invisible spirit has the power to move men's lives. And we can see that when we go back and read the account in Acts. And again, other people, I've used this example, other people have used it many times. When you look at what Peter and the other disciples went through, prior to the death of Jesus Christ, they were saying, I don't know who he is. You're mistaken. I wasn't with him. I don't know anything about it. I'm just here like the rest of you to see what's going on. And that same individual, after having received God's Spirit, began to testify mightily about Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the one promised by God. Yes, he is the one who has ascended into the heavens and who will return. And at his return, will establish God's kingdom on this earth. That kind of transformation, and greater transformations than those. Jesus Christ, in essence, told Nicodemus that our understanding of the things of God must transcend an understanding of the physical until we can eventually grasp those things that are spiritual and eternal. Paul put it this way. He said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. How challenging is that task for you? I know how challenging and how difficult it is for me. It's so easy to get caught up in the physical day-to-day life. And as we get older and the problems seem to continue to assault us, and our patience and our energy and our sometimes our determination to face them grows weaker and weaker and weaker, we can become discouraged. Yet Christ said, don't focus on this. Focus on the spiritual. In essence, he was saying, focus on the reality. And in our distorted human way, we look at what's around us. We look at what we experience day in and day out, and we say, this is real. And yet, if we are able to step back far enough, and we see that continuum of time, of man's existence, superimposed on the face of eternity, we realize this is not reality. What we are to set our eyes on and our hearts and our minds on, that's reality. That's what God has promised us. And essentially, Jesus Christ was beginning to acquaint Nicodemus with that fact. Don't focus on the physical. Focus on the spiritual. Another statement that he made that I find interesting is the statement in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, down through history, many, many people have believed that the God of the Bible is a harsh, unrelenting, demanding being who is, in the minds of some, who is bent on looking for every opportunity to chasten and punish humankind. Were that the case, we would all have been long gone. There has been ample opportunity down through the years. And contrary to what many in this world believe, God is not harsh and vindictive, looking for every opportunity to punish human beings. He's a being of incredible mercy, incredible compassion, and tenderness, who will bless those who seek him with a heart that is truly yielded, who truly seek him out. The message that Jesus Christ began to proclaim to the world was a message of incomparable hope. God will save humanity from self-destruction, and he will add those who yield their lives to him to his eternal family. I submit that that is an incredibly merciful being, an incredible loving Father. And his attitude towards humankind was mirrored in the response or in the actions of Jesus Christ, who stood and looked at Jerusalem and wept because the people were so hard-hearted, they would not yield. And he said, how often would I have taken care of you? But mankind has said, no, I want to do it my own way. I want to do it myself. Until the ceiling falls in on us, and then we suddenly say, well, where was God when I needed him? And Jesus Christ began to acquaint Nicodemus with that fact. And yet the message that was introduced there, the message that has continued to be taught to God's people down through the ages, is that God will save us despite us. And that's the incredible thing. He has to work counter to our own efforts to save us from destroying ourselves. Because regardless of what we've witnessed down through the years, we don't seem to learn the lessons. I've been reading a book by Winston Churchill. It's one of a six-volume series that he did on the history of the Second World War. And this covers a period of time from the end of the from the end of the First World War up through, the post-Second World War period. And what is amazing What is absolutely amazing about that, and it's true of other books, it's not just this one. What's amazing about this is how you can read about things that happen, and from our lofty vantage point, you know, decades after the fact, we can say, why couldn't they see that? Why were they so foolish? And yet much of what he wrote about that was occurring in the Western world at the time is exactly what we are doing today. We don't learn from our mistakes. And because of that, God has to save us literally from ourselves. That's the being that we serve. That's the being that we worship. As I said, when Nicodemus first approached Jesus Christ, he did so at night. And he did so apparently in an effort not to be seen by his peers. Interestingly, it seems later on that he felt more strongly compelled to act on what he knew to be the right thing. And that's why I said before, I think when we read the account and we look at the whole scope of the what the Bible does have to say about Nicodemus, I think we can begin to see a person who was intellectually honest. He was initially somewhat intimidated by the circumstances, but that began to change over the course of time. And I think it's, in not as dramatic a way, but in a similar fashion, it's what Peter, what I mentioned about Peter, it's what occurred in his life. How he started off, and there, herein lies the disparity. Peter started off with a tremendous amount of zeal and enthusiasm. And when Christ began to describe the fact that he was going to go up and keep the feast, he was going to be taken and killed. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. That won't happen on my watch." And Christ rebuked him. And then, and further, he told Peter what would happen. That as a consequence of the events that were going to transpire very soon, he said, "Peter, there will come a point when you will deny me." I don't think Peter believed it at the time. I think he genuinely felt, I think he genuinely said what he felt, that if it were up to him, this wasn't going to happen. And yet, there was a transformation that took place. He denied Christ just as Christ had told him he would. And he wept when he realized how weak he truly was in the face of circumstances. Later on, when he received God's Holy Spirit, there was a profound change in his mindset, his demeanor, and his actions. And he was willing to suffer whatever he had to suffer because he knew that he had to proclaim the message God had given him. I think Nicodemus, on a much quieter scale, went through the same thing. He was intimidated when he first approached Christ. He was curious. He wanted to learn more about this individual and what was being said. But he also recognized that he stood to lose if he wasn't really, really careful. Later, it seems, as I said, that he felt more strongly compelled to do what he knew to be right. More so than how others within his group might judge his actions. Turn over to John chapter 7. Because we can see this transformation begin to take place in Nicodemus' life. Nicodemus 7, verse... Thank you for laughing. Now, in my Bible, I'm going to change... It's the book of Nicodemus. It's John chapter 7, about Nicodemus. John 7:32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, that is Christ, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So Christ was continuing to teach and to educate when he had the opportunity to acquaint the people who were willing to listen with the message about God's coming kingdom. The Pharisees heard, and they dispatched officers to take him. And down in verse 45, the officers, in the ensuing verses, it talks about their efforts. In verse 45, John chapter 7, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Well, why haven't you brought him?" And the officer answered, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, lest we think it might be another one, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Remember when I said that he thought it prudent to be circumspect in approaching Christ? This, I think, is justification of that prudence. Because they said, "What, you believe this guy? Who is he? He's no one. He's a Galilean. He can't be the Messiah. He doesn't fulfill prophecy. And you're allowing yourself to be taken in by this?" He was criticized for the association. He was criticized for simply asking a very genuine and a very legitimate question. Does the law judge a man before it hears him and before it knows what he is doing? Shouldn't we, in our position of leadership and authority, shouldn't we be aware of and concerned about what the law says and what the law requires? And rather than engage him in the conversation and answer the question, they subjected him to ridicule. "Are you from Galilee? Who are you? You believe this stuff?" They began to ridicule him because he stood up for Christ. Nicodemus, his example here, seems to be an example of one who is undergoing a slowly growing conviction that there was more to the message and the messenger than others were willing to see or admit. And I think both of those terms are appropriate, because as we saw at the beginning, when he approached Christ, he said, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God." Were some of those "we" in this group? Were there those who were still intimidated by the circumstances, who said, "We don't want to be castigated by this crew. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to jeopardize our position. And so we'll either be quiet or we'll go along with the crowd." But Nicodemus seems to be one whose mindset was changing as the conviction grew over time that maybe there's more here than we had originally thought. You know, his words of caution are reminiscent of those. Hold your place in John. We'll come back to that. Or if you're in Nicodemus, hold your place there. Turn to Acts chapter 5, because there's a similar account that takes place. Acts 5 and verse 34. One in the council stood up, a Pharisee. This was after Peter and the other apostles were taken before the council, and they were told to stop preaching what they were preaching. you guys are creating problems. You're essentially you're fomenting a spirit of rebellion, or at least disaffection with what's going on. You need to stop preaching what you're preaching." And Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In verse 34, one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men." Let's skip down to verse 38. "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." So he's advocating caution in their approach. We need to kind of tamp it down just a little bit. "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So he was essentially fulfilling the same role that Nicodemus fulfilled earlier back in John chapter 7. He was simply cautioning them to exercise care and constraint and respect the law and the fact that the law was supposed to be objectively applied, and there wasn't supposed to be prejudgment on what a man was saying or doing. So we see that transformation take place. It seems that through the passage of time, the words that he had heard Jesus Christ speak and the miracles that he had seen him perform continued to work within the mind of Nicodemus and cause him to take steps that were increasingly at odds with those of many whom he had once served. So in John chapter 7, he's cautioning, or he's advocating caution in the approach of those men. Now, go to John chapter 19. After Christ had undergone the barbarity of his death, the beating that he suffered at the hands of those who brought about his death. John chapter 19 and verse 38. After Jesus Christ's death, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Christ. I think it required a certain amount of courage. Here was a man who had been a disciple of Christ, who had kept it quiet, kept it somewhat hidden. And yet he felt an obligation to attend to Jesus Christ's body after his death in a way that showed respect and honor. And he was willing to do that. He was finally willing to step out. And it says, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Then on into verse 39, and Nicodemus, who first came to Christ by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So here he came with the ingredients necessary to see to this body before it was entombed. And I would suggest that this was a much more public demonstration of this growing mindset, this changing mindset, where he had at one time come by cover of night, very quietly, and then later on felt compelled, because it was the right thing to do, to ask the question, should we prejudge this man? Shouldn't we hear what evidence there is before we make a decision? To a man who, in a very public way, steps out with Joseph to recover the body of Christ and prepare it for burial. How much had his life changed over the years? How much had his life changed? I don't know that we can say in a definitive way. But I do believe that the story of Nicodemus is included in part for a reason. And I believe that there are lessons that we can learn from the account. And I believe that there are many, many other lessons, and probably much deeper lessons, that many of you could glean from the account on your own as you read through it and you consider it. I believe that the story of Nicodemus, as I said, is included for a reason, and that there are lessons that we can learn. Or if not learn, lessons that we can be reminded of. Such as the fact that we look to God to help us make the changes that we must make in our lives in order that we might have hope beyond these physical lives. That we must be, as Christ told Nicodemus, born again eventually. And in the meantime, as we understand it, we have to be begotten by God and receive the infusion of His Holy Spirit after baptism and the laying on of hands, so that we can, as Paul said, walk in newness of life, change our approach, change our value system, change what we say and what we do as we learn and as we assimilate more deeply the messages of God's Word. I think that this account reminds us that God's Holy Spirit is a resource of awesome power that's available to us. That it is that invisible power that can comfort us, that can instruct us, that can give us minds capable of grasping eternal truths that this world does not yet understand. So that we can, as the writer of Hebrews said, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think it's the power of God's Holy Spirit that makes that possible. And as Paul said, it's through the power of that Spirit that we understand spiritual truths, that to the human mind, to the human way of reasoning, it's just nonsense. And yet, to the mind that has been converted by the power of God's Spirit, the scales fall off of our eyes spiritually, and we can see somewhat clearly, and we grow in understanding and the grasp of those truths. I think that this account reminds us that we have been called to salvation, not to condemnation. That if we believe and strive to serve God and live lives pleasing to Him, then the future that He has for us is marvelous beyond belief or understanding. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Does that really mean what it says? Is God mistaken? Was Paul mistaken when he wrote these words? Well, no. We understand all that God has in store for us. I've got this grasp of what God has planned. Really? Do we? I don't think we do. We may have a faint glimmer. And more than a glimmer, we have an understanding that there is something incredible out there. God has in store for us a future that we cannot grasp. And we're reminded of that, as I think, as we go through this story about Nicodemus. And finally, I think that we can learn that if we focus on the message, and if we believe the Word of God and His promises, and on the words and deeds of His Son, If we continue to read those accounts and we say, yes, I believe that that happened. Yes, I believe that he has the power to control the elements. Yes, I believe that he can heal the sick. Yes, I believe that his sacrifice can make it possible for me to receive salvation and have the hope of eternal life. If we do that, it can help us grow stronger, and it can sustain us in the face of time and opposition. The story of Nicodemus, a Jew of the sect of the Pharisees and a member of the ruling Jewish council. A brief account that is intriguing and provocative, and one that contains lessons for us today.